So we continue today in the second of our series of what are the seven blessings of God to those who overcome, or to them who overcome. As we saw in the first installment of this series, we started out in the book of Revelation, and we talked a little bit about how the book of Revelation, of course, was written by John when he was at Ephesus. And we saw where the Alpha and Omega is referred to as Jesus Christ. And John was told to write this letter to seven churches in Asia. And there were, of course, other churches that were not listed, but the seven churches that he was to write these letters to were actual churches in this time. And of course, Revelation was written around 96 A.D., which I want to bring up a point here. There are some people who believe in what they call replacement theology, which basically says all the blessings that were made to Abraham and the Jewish people in the Old Testament when Israel was destroyed in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, that those blessings no longer went to the Jewish people. But if you read the scriptures, it's very clear that God has not forsaken his people. In fact, we see in Romans 11:1 where it says, "I say then, God hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." He goes on and he talks about a little bit about how they were blinded. But essentially what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul in Romans is that God has not forsaken Israel. But there is a remnant of Israel, the Israelites, and we see that in Isaiah 45, verse 4, that were what God called his elect. And what he meant by the elect was those he knew that would choose him as their Savior. Now, we know that the Israelites, as well as the government officials, as well as the king, as well as the people of Jerusalem, are responsible for crucifying Christ. In fact, we have a message on Wisdom for Today, one of our questions there. It says, who killed Jesus? Who's responsible for that? And we see that it was all of us who were responsible. We actually see that in the book of Acts, where we find out when Peter preached that he basically pointed out who was responsible for the killing of the Lord. And basically what it comes down to is that all of us are responsible. We actually see that in Acts chapter 4. And so in Acts chapter 4, it tells us in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so he's talking about those who are responsible for crucifying Christ were the kings, the local rulers, the Jews, and the Gentiles. A lot of people like to just blame it on the Jews, but it wasn't just the Jews. It was all of us. And because of our sin, the Lord had to go to the cross to die for us, to pay for our sins. And so as we get back to the book of Revelation, we talk about the seven blessings that God has given to those who overcome. The first one that we saw was found in Revelation chapter 2, and we see that in verses 1 through 7, where we talk about the church of Ephesus. And we saw that verse 7, where it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give thee to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So eternal life is the first blessing that God gives to those who are overcomers. And of course, remember we looked, when we wanted to find something in Scripture, we need to look in Scripture to see how it's defined. And we found that it was 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, that says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So it's our faith that overcomes the world. It's our faith that gives us victory. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. And the way that we know that is because in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." In verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God," in other words, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, overcomes the world. So God gives us blessings because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now we have to remember that these blessings are not based on our works. These blessings are not based on things that we do. It's based all on our faith, and God saves us through our faith. In fact, if we take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, what is the gift of God? Salvation. "Not of works," verse 9, "lest any man should boast." You see, it's not what we do that saves us. We can't earn our salvation. None of us are righteous. No, not one. All of our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah 64:6, are like filthy rags to God. Anything that we try to do to merit our own salvation is worthless. So it's by God's grace that we're saved through faith. And so our salvation is the gift of God, and the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we hear the Word of God, and when we believe it, it's through our belief then that God declares us righteous, that we respond by believing what He said is true, and God declares us righteous. And so some people will say, well, faith in of itself is a work, having faith. Well, no, because when you talk about having faith in something, you can't just walk up to somebody and say, "Believe. Come on, believe really hard now." No, it has to be a conviction of the truth of God's Word that forms the belief within us. It's the conviction that when we see that God is right and we are wrong, then faith is formed. We realize the truth, and as we trust it, it's that moment that God gives us His Spirit into our hearts and seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 1, that we have an inheritance in heaven. And so we see that the first blessing of God to those who overcome is eternal life. And then we find that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Now we're going to move on now to the second blessing. The second blessing, we're going to start with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Now remember, we talked about the church in Ephesus as the first blessing, and the word Ephesus means desirable. In other words, we have to, when we look at desirable, that is the foundation of everything. Do we desire in our hearts a salvation from the Lord? And when we talk about desirable, it's the foundation of faith that is desirable. Too often today, what happens is that we pick out a church because if it's got some sort of wonderful choreographed program with all the great musicians and it's uplifting worship, and when there's all kinds of people our age there with other children, and they got all the events that we want to do, and they got the coffee shops, and man, it's just a one-stop place to be. But let me put it to you this way. If they are not preaching salvation, a clear gospel message, as it says in Romans, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We have a zeal for God, but we don't want to do what the Bible talks about. And I can't tell you how many times that I've gone into a church, even in times where I've worked where I'm helping somebody out on a funeral, and when we go to a church that is a very popular church, and they got all these programs going on, they got thousands of people attending, but yet you don't even hear a clear gospel message at a funeral service. And I think that's pretty rotten to think that a loved one has passed on and we don't even know if they're in heaven because the person who's officiating the service doesn't want to take the time to present a clear gospel message. And I'm not talking about pray a little prayer with me and or sing a little song or make him the Lord of your life, because you know what? We can't make Jesus the Lord of our life without the Holy Spirit. And we don't get the Holy Spirit until we get saved, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no man can make Jesus the Lord of no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. I can stand here all day, and if I don't have the Holy Ghost in me that I get at the moment I trust Christ as my Savior, I can't make him the Lord of my life. And who said making him the Lord of my life is what saved me? Because it's not by works we're saved. It's according to his mercy we're saved. The moment that we trust that what he said is true, that is when God saves us and blesses us with eternal life. And so, we have eternal life. Well, think about this for a moment. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." So, right there is the first blessing, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But at the rest of the verse, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, so we have everlasting life, and we should not perish, which takes us into our next blessing, which is salvation from death. And we're going to start out in verse 8. And it says, "Unto the angel," and this is Revelation chapter 2, "and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, we think about this for a moment. Let's talk about the church of Smyrna. Smyrna, when we look at the word Smyrna, the root of that word is myrrh, M-Y-R-R. And myrrh is a reference to suffering. And so one of the things that we want to also look at when we see these seven churches in Revelation, remember, as it said here, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." We saw that from Revelation chapter 1, that is Jesus Christ. "These things which saith the first and the last." Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, where Jesus says, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So there we see that it's referring to Jesus Christ. And it says, again in verse 8, "and the last which was dead and is alive." Well, remember chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. So it says, "unto the angel of the church of Smyrna," in chapter 2, verse 8, "these things saith the first and the last, which is dead and is alive." In other words, these things saith Jesus Christ. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So when we think of tribulation and poverty, and we think of these things, we see Smyrna. When we look at the word Smyrna, like I said, the root of that is myrrh, which means suffering. Suffering. It's a view of the martyr period. A view of the martyr period. Now, you're probably wondering, what do I mean, the view of the martyr period? Well, when John was told about these seven churches, these seven churches not only represented the seven actual churches, but they also represented seven periods of church history that were to come to the future. And of course, we know that at the moment that Christ died on the cross, that began the New Testament church. He was roughly 33 years of age. Some people say, well, the church was actually born in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but no, really, that the salvation took place at the cross. So we can back that up. I know the gift of the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but the point is this, is that salvation, when we see the beginning of the church, some can say that it happened in the New Testament, but salvation in of itself has been available since man walked upon this earth. And so when we look at these churches, we can see that the first church that we saw was Ephesus, which is desirable. And as we look back, we can see that there was a period from about 33 to 100 A.D., and this is really a description of the first century church, the first century church. Now when we get into Smyrna, this is the martyr period. Of course, It's not saying specifically that these dates are inspired, but when we look somewhere around 100 to 300 AD, especially what was happening in Rome, we see a large amount of Christian martyrs. We actually see where the disciples, the Lord himself said that all the disciples would suffer a martyr's death except for John. We can think of that time period between somewhere around 100 to 300 AD. Now, these dates are not set in stone, so you know, don't quote me and say, well, so-and-so died in 306 AD, so that means you're wrong. Well, okay, maybe I'm wrong. But generally, the martyr period took place around 100 to 300 AD. However, let's take a look back in the book of Acts. Back in the book of Acts, we're going to go back and we're going to see about a martyr, which was considered to be the first martyr that we can find in the scriptures. We're going to go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, and we're going to meet one of these men who was a martyr. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we learn about the institution of deacons. Now, the word deacon actually means to be a servant, and we'll see why here in a moment. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration," in other words, the daily service. Now, we know that the disciples were Jewish men, and we know that the fact that the message went out to the Jews and they rejected it, and then it went out to the Gentiles. Well, it was very common with Gentiles to speak Greek, so you had Hebrew believers and you had Greek believers. And what was happening is the widows were being neglected. Now, when we talk about the daily ministration, the scriptures basically say that a woman over a certain age, if she's a widow, that her family should be taking care of her. However, if she doesn't really have any family to speak of that can take care of her or not able to take care of her, the church is supposed to take care of her. And I would submit unto you that churches today are woefully negligent in that they don't want to take care of those in their congregations who are shut-ins or who are elderly. Yeah, they'll have all kinds of little stuff, maybe the seniors or the master Bible study on Sunday mornings, but as far as making sure that their grass is cut, they're able to get to the store, get to their doctor's appointments, get their prescriptions, and then they're taken care of. We don't see that today like we used to see that. And so what's happened is, I think in some cases, is the church has pretty much said, well, the government's doing that now, so we just toss it over to the fence of secularism. And as a recent presidential primary candidate said, that he doesn't worry about the poor because there's a safety net for them. And I'd submit to you that if that were true, then the poor would have everything that they need. But unfortunately, what happens is in today's times, instead of helping the poor people with first and foremost the foundation of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, and building upon that with good works to serve them, to show them the love of Christ, what we've done is we've tossed them to an atheistic system that doesn't dare mention the name of Jesus Christ, but will hand out whatever benefits and whatever to people without even considering the biggest benefit of all that they need, which is salvation through Christ Jesus. I think it's really a sad indictment on the churches when we don't have the support that we need and our government has to do so. Not to say that the government helping people is bad, don't get me wrong, but really that is first and foremost the mission of the church. So we have a period of where people are suffering. So here we see that the Grecian women or the Grecian widows are being neglected. And then it says in verse 2, "Then the 12," referring to the apostles, "called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." What he means by that is that if they are ministering the word of God, let's say that they're preaching, they're teaching, they're leading people to Christ, when you think about it for a moment, every minute that you have to take away from what they're doing to handle administrative tasks or support types of tasks, it takes away from them being able to minister the Word of God. Not saying that they're not able to do that, because obviously they were doing it, but what they're noting here is that with all the duties that they have, they're not able to keep up. And too often today, we see that in our churches. We see where people look to the pastor as the hired hand, the chief cook and bottle washer. You know, it's up to the pastor to clean the church. It's up to the pastor to shovel the snow so that people can get in. It's up to the pastor to come in early and make sure that the thermostats are set so that it's comfortable when people come in. It's up to the pastor to make sure that the unleavened bread and grape juice are prepared to make sure that that's ready for the Lord's Supper. It's up to the pastor to handle all sorts of things. In fact, even I've seen many times, and I've heard talked with many pastors who talk about during the holiday period, sometimes the giving drops off at the church, and people want to come there for the special services and that, but usually it's the pastor and the church leadership, and sometimes just a handful of the same people over and over who are doing 90% of the work. And so what they're saying here is that we need some help. We need not to leave the work that we're doing to go out and serve tables, in other words, to wait on people. Not that they don't wait on people spiritually, but when you're spending all of your time trying to help people with their basic needs of daily living, it's time that people step up and help. And so in verse 3 it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice he says over this business. Okay, it's the business or the work of handling things that may not be necessarily church spiritually related kind of things. And what I mean by that is that you don't have to be a member of a church or be formally organized by a church to go help a shut-in or to go help a widow or to take somebody to their doctor's appointment. So he's talking about these types of activities that need to be taking place. And he says in verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they need people that can go take care of these activities so that they can continue in prayer and ministry of the word. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Okay, so here's what happens. He noticed he said to them, "Choose you from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Now there's three qualifications there that we see. That they're of honest report, in other words, they're blameless, and we see that when it talks about the qualifications of a deacon. It's not the person you think of that gets in a fight every Friday night and is in the bar. This is somebody who's honest, that the people look up to as being a good example to others. Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Full of the Holy Ghost means they have the Holy Spirit in them and wisdom. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, where the Bible says God gave us Jesus Christ to be wisdom for us. So here in this case, they're saved. Too many times what happens is that we pick out people we don't even know the status of their salvation, and we make them a leader or a deacon in the church. And so they're appointed over that business. Then the apostles here are going to be giving themselves continually to prayer and to ministry the word. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." The congregation was happy about this because here the apostles were telling them to choose you people that can work in this service. And they chose Stephen, or Stephen as some people would say, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples' multitude in Jerusalem greatly, and great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so we see here where they set these men before them, and they put their hands on them, and it wasn't like they gave them some sort of supernatural powers or jump small buildings in a single bound faster than a speaking locomotive. No, what they did is they ordained them. In other words, they laid their hands upon them and recognized and identified these men who were to be set apart for this service. And so that's what they mean when they set them before the apostles. And then the result of that was the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, we see there are certain people, and we're not going to go into it today, but there were certain people that the Lord had given special gifts to, and we see where those gifts were passed down. Now, notice right away, we see things that are causing problems. It says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. So these, he's speaking to them. He's speaking to them the word of God by the Holy Spirit. They, and then in verse 11, then they suborned men, or they got people to lie and say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, so just Nazareth, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so they're basically taking the words of the Lord, talking about he would destroy the temple in 3 days, he'd raise it up again, which was his body, and they're twisting his words, basically saying that that Jesus would destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered. In other words, they're saying that he's saying that Jesus would Jesus would destroy the law. When we talk about customs which Moses delivered us, those are the rites or the rules that Moses had laid forth in the law. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And of course, it goes on here, and we see, we're not going to go through all of this, but in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, and then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, and he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto them, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to seed after him when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring him into bondage and entreat them evil for 100 years. And it goes on, and he talks about how he was given the covenant of circumcision, and he talks about then how Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on and so forth. So he goes on, he kind of gives an oral history about his faith and what the scriptures teach. So he's clarifying exactly his knowledge of the history. And so he goes on through chapter 7 as he continues talking about this history. It gets to the point where they're not really ready to hear all of this, and they start giving him trouble about it. And so when he brings the history then up to verse 51 of chapter 7, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did so, do ye. And that's a reference to Matthew chapter 12, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye now you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. And so he's basically talking about the history of Abraham, coming all the way forward, talking about how these religious authorities were responsible for rejecting the law and wanting to kill the prophets of the past, and in fact wanting to kill the Lord. And so he goes on and he refers to how they persecuted all these people that were referring to Christ's coming. And then in verse 54, here's their reaction. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. In other words, they were yelling at him. They were screaming at him. They were just really giving him a hard time. But he, referring to Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then, in other words, this vision that he just had, that really set him off. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young men's at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And of course, as we read on, we find out that Saul was the one who eventually became Paul after his conversion on the road to Damascus. So verse 59, it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." In other words, he died. And so here we see the account of Stephen, or Stephen as some would call him. We see the account of Stephen, how he died as a martyr, as he spoke the truth. They were angry about the truth, and they killed him. They stoned him to death. And so as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, and verse 9, where the Lord says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." And when he's talking about that, about being rich, he's talking about that we have an inheritance in heaven that is beyond anything that we can imagine on this earth. And so no matter how poor we may be according to man's standards, we are rich according to God's standards. And that's why he says here, he says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." We're talking about people who will stray away from the foundations of Scripture, that no longer believe in the deity of Christ. They no longer believe in the virgin birth. They no longer believe in separation from apostasy. They no longer believe in what we call, become known as the fundamentals. And when we think of ourselves, if we believe in these things that the Bible teaches us, that makes us a fundamentalist. But yet people today are afraid to even take that term to be called a fundamentalist, because it's not a popular term, because fundamentalists are considered to be evil and nasty and wicked. And yet people basically are lying, just like they lied about what Stephen had said. They're making false witnesses to turn the crowds against the people who are representatives of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he said, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews." Now we can turn that into today's times and say that God also knows the blasphemy of them that say they are Christians and are not, but are the church of Satan. Or there's the church that teaches that it's okay for two women to get married, for two men to get married, because after all, we just love each other. Well, love is not an emotion. Love is an action. You don't demonstrate your love for God by rejecting what he tells us that we should do. Or they get upset with people because they say that, well, we don't want to use some modern corrupted Bible that eliminates the Trinity, that says that according to Matthew 5, that Jesus, because he got angry for people getting upset with him for healing on the Sabbath, because he got angry that made him a sinner, that we don't want to use the materials that they use. They get angry because we don't want to go to secular psychologists who base their teachings on atheism, base their teachings on literally Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, New Age teachings that are nothing. No, we're not children of God, but we're nothing more than either souls or life essences or energy that is no different from the mountains or the stars or whatever. They get mad at us because we don't accept that. That's because they are the church of Satan. But notice what he says in verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, this 10 days thing, is there's been a lot of debate about what that means, but historically, we know that during this time period, right around 100 to 300 A.D., there were roughly 10 Roman emperors, Nero in A.D. 64 and Diocletian at A.D. 305. And so some people have equated that to mean that there would be a time of suffering under the persecution of the Roman emperors, and that is a lot of where we see this time period of these things happen, which we know as the martyr period. But notice at the end of that, when he said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, a crown of life doesn't mean salvation. You don't earn your salvation by dying as a martyr. You don't earn the fact of being a saint by dying as a martyr. Because if that was true, then Paul was a liar when he addressed many of his letters to the saints at different churches. They were people who died for their faith. There were some who did, but he wouldn't be calling them saints. And basically the Bible tells us in Revelation that we're not going to go there right now, but the people who are saints are those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. And what are the commandments in the New Testament? To love God first and love neighbors ourselves. And that is a description, as we see in 1 John chapter 5, in the beginning of the chapter there, of a believer, that they love God and they love those who are born again by God. And so that is a description of the characteristics of a believer who is faithfully trying to follow the Lord. Because we have somebody that out of the heart is trying to follow the Lord, not just some person who is approved by some church in Rome to be a saint. Now, as we get to the second blessing, notice what it says here. He says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we had just seen where he said that I will give thee a crown of life. And in fact, this crown of life is actually one of five different crowns, and we're not going to go into it today, but just to say that there's five different crowns that we see in the Scriptures. The first one is called the incorruptible crown, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, and that is also known as the victor's crown. And then the second one is the crown of life, which we see as the martyr's crown. We see that in Revelation 2:10, and also James chapter 1, verse 12. And then the third one is the crown of glory, which we know as the preacher's or the evangelist's crown. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. The fourth crown is the crown of righteousness. It's described in 2 Timothy 4:8 as those who love his appearance. There's those who are waiting for the second coming and are going to love when it happens. And then the fifth one is the crown of rejoicing, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, which is the crown of soul winners. So people who go out and win people to the Lord. So this crown that we're seeing, this crown of life, is one of five crowns that will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned in Corinthians that we have to give an account for those things that are done in our body. And those things that we've done are compared to gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And by gold, silver, and precious stones, it's saying those things that we've done out of love for God and love for our neighbor, which is unselfish works, those things will be considered gold, silver, and precious stones. But those things that we've done out of a love for self, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, or selfishness, those are considered to be wood, hay, and stubble. And it says that those things would be tested by fire, and those things that last, which would be the gold, silver, and precious stones, will be our rewards, but the other things would be burned up. But we will not lose our salvation. It says there that he himself shall be saved. In other words, after that trying of our works at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we have to stand before God, not to determine whether or not we're saved, but determine what our rewards shall be. So this is the reward was the crown of life. And then it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here's the second blessing. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Shall not be hurt of the second death. And what's that referring to? Well, if you think about this, each one of us are born once. All right? And every one of us, unless we're alive until the coming of the Lord, shall die. And so what it says here is that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 20. And I'm just going to start with verse 1, but our key verses are around 5 and 6. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. And of course, this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, when he comes to execute his wrath upon the earth. And it's right after the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ. But it goes on, and it's describing as the Lord, he sets up his kingdom, and then he has a thousand-year reign on earth. But notice what it says, and it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so as Christ comes a second time to set up his kingdom on the earth, he binds Satan for 1,000 years and casts him into the bottomless pit. and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season, or for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So he's talking about the martyrs. He's talking about those people that have died since the cross, that they were beheaded that because of their witness of Jesus or for the word of God, or they didn't worship. And I find it really interesting that in Islam, when you kill an infidel, beheading them is considered to be the proper way of killing an infidel. But yet the scriptures mention here and elsewhere in scriptures where people who are martyrs were beheaded. And we're not going to go into that right now, but it's just an observation here. So these are people who stood for their faith and died even to the point of losing their heads. And so these people will be with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so we're not going to go into an explanation of the tribulation period and everything right now, but just to say this, that what happens is that any day now we're expecting Christ to come. We're expecting him to come in the clouds and to resurrect, or rapture as some people call it, those who are dead right now that are believers, and those of us that are alive that are believers. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, when he comes, he will bring those that are asleep in him with him, and then the dead in Christ shall rise at the last trump, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, in other words, their bodies shall come out of the grave. In other words, they're in heaven right now. Their soul and spirits are in heaven. But when Christ comes to take us home, before he pours out his wrath upon the earth, he will bring them with him in the clouds. Their bodies shall come out of the grave, and from corrupted and destroyed, decayed, they will be reformed into perfect bodies, and they will meet them in the clouds. Their bodies will meet their spirit and their souls in the clouds. And then then 1 Corinthians tells us, those of us, and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, those of us that which are alive shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from mortal to immortal, and we too shall rise up to meet with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he takes us to heaven for a seven-year period, and during that seven-year period, all sorts of wicked things start happening, but at the end of the seven-year period, the Lord comes back to start laying down the law, to start destroying the things, the evil that is going on, and he sets up his millennial reign. And so all of us will be in heaven with him, with our perfected bodies as we come back with him. Not only those that were the martyrs, they'll be with us, but yet there will be those who are not resurrected at the rapture, and those will take part of the second resurrection. They won't be part of the first resurrection. They will take part of the second resurrection. That's why he says in verse 6, or verse 5, he says, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that takes part in the first resurrection. Now, some people say, well, no, he's saying that's the first resurrection. No, that really the first resurrection is the resurrection of the just. This is the resurrection of the unjust. So the first resurrection is going to be believers. But the non-believers, that's why he said blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. So whether you're part of the first resurrection or the second resurrection, you have died. Okay? Now, at the beginning of the tribulation period, those who are holy, they are raised, they're resurrected, they're part of the first resurrection. Then 7 years go by, and Jesus comes back to the earth. He sets up his millennial reign. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, that 1,000-year reign of Christ, then those who were dead, but did not trust Christ as their Savior, they will be resurrected. And in verse 7 it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is of the sand of the sea. So here's Satan. He's loosed after 1,000 years. He's got all these resurrected, unjust people that are with him. And they're going to go after the saints. And it says in verse 9, they went up in the breadth of the earth, encompassed or surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, there are some people who believe that when you're dead, you're gone in a grave, you're worm food, you don't know anymore. Here it's telling us they're tormented day and night forever. And now we see it says that I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That is, there's no place in heaven. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Now, there we're talking here about the unjust dead, the unholy ones, the ones who have not trusted Christ as their Savior. They stand before God, the books are open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So, in the book of life, we see that their name is not listed in the book of life, and the Lord now, instead of giving them rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, now he's looking at the books of their works that they've done, the things that they did out of a love for self, and they didn't love God or their neighbor, and so those things will be their rewards as far as punishment is concerned. That's why he says these things written, which were written in the books according to their works. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see here the second death. Those who were in Christ died. Their soul and spirit went to heaven where they were absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. They're reunited with their bodies at the first resurrection. Those who died who were not in Christ, they went to a compartment in the center of the earth called hell, where they wait in torment until they are resurrected. They have their final battle with Satan. God strikes them dead, and as they stand there before, their body's dead, as they stand there before to receive their judgment, as far as their punishment, not their judgment whether or not they go to hell. They're already on their way there. As they get their punishment, and they too are tossed in the lake of fire where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the second death. This is the second death. So they were resurrected in their bodies. When the Lord came and struck them dead again, and they're tossed into the lake of fire, that was their second death. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we won't suffer that second death, because that is the second blessing of God that he has promised to them that love him, promised to them that overcome. Salvation from death, as we saw in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. As we conclude this message, and we look forward to our next in this series about the seven blessings of God to them who overcome, we will see that God didn't just give us two blessings. There are many more blessings to come. And the question you have to ask yourself today, if you were to die today, do you know whether or not you would die once or die twice? Die once in your mortal body and be resurrected to everlasting life and spend forever with the Lord? Or die once in your everlasting body and die and be resurrected to fight with Satan against God and die again and be cast in the lake of fire? If you're not sure today how many times that you're going to die, the question you have to ask yourself, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd be in heaven with the Lord? Well, as we saw in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, which means he loves everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36 tells us that he that believeth in the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth on him. So if you're not believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, it's just, I would be so afraid, full of fear and trembling, to know that at any moment I could die and step out into eternity and not know the surety of my salvation, not know whether or not I'm going to be part of this punishment that takes place in the book of Revelation. But more so, also not know that you've missed out on these blessings until it's too late. And so if this is the first time that you've heard this message, that Jesus Christ is born as a baby, grew up to be a man, he never once ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because he didn't have to pay the wages of death, which is sin, according to Romans. Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we break one of the Ten Commandments, our penalty is death and an eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus never died, never did sin, and because he didn't sin, he didn't have to pay for that. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins on the cross. And then in doing so, he offered us eternal life as a gift, because he's already paid for it. All we have to do is receive it by faith. If you have any questions about this, or you have any questions about our message, please feel free to contact us through our website ministry at www.wisdom4today.org, wisdomfortoday.org. You'll see where you can contact us there. Or you can contact us through our church at www.selahmountain.com, S-E-L-A-H, mountain.com. Our number is 505-750-1220, 505-750-1220. We'd love to hear from you, love to clarify anything that you may not be sure about in the Word of God or even your salvation, so that you too can know that you have a home in heaven and you too shall receive the seven blessings of God. As you overcome in your life, we ask that God would be convicting of you, that God would bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.